Life of the main actor in the drama of The Betrayal of Tomorrow is a parcels, true and false. In the second chapter of the book of the Revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we read of the initial commendation which he directed to the assembly at Ephesus, and in which he said, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. Now from the fact that the Lord commended this assembly for their zeal in challenging the credentials of those who came in his name claiming to be apostles, we are surely being given to know that by A.D. 96, they were both true and false apostles in operation, and that both types were claiming the rights of the attention of the Israel people in dispersion. Now, if we look again at the words of commendation, we see that the Lord said of the assembly at Ephesus, Thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And you know, if we're really serious in our searching the scriptures, we must accept that they were false apostles. And having accepted this fact, we need to pause for a moment and ascertain what yardstick was given by which the true apostles could be distinguished from the false. Now, in trying to ascertain the scriptural yardstick for a genuine apostle, it may come as a surprise to many to realize that the subject of apostles, as this is defined and used in the scriptures, is not limited exclusively to the New Testament. And if we go back to the record in 1 Kings 14, we are introduced to this subject in such a way as to be given the unmistakable scriptural definition of the Hebrew word shelua, or, as it is written in the Greek Septuagint, of apostolo. Now, the story in 1 Kings 14 deals with Jeroboam, whom you'll recall became the first king in the breakaway 10-tribe northern kingdom of Israel. The story relates how that his son, Abijah, fell sick, and how that Jeroboam sent his wife to the prophet Ahijah to ask what would become of his son. Now we pick up the story in verse 3, which reads, And, said Jeroboam, take with thee, that is direction to his wife, take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of honey, and go to him. And he shall tell thee what shall become of the child. And Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose, and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, Behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be when she cometh in, that she shall feign herself to be another woman. And it was so, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet, as she came in at the door, that he said, Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. Now, Ahijah's statement here, I am sent to thee with heavy tidings, would appear to be a complete misrepresentation of the facts, for it was Jeroboam's wife who had been sent to him, and not vice versa. However, as we look at the Hebrew text which records this story, we see that the English word sent in this instance is translated from the Hebrew shelua, while in the Greek of the Septuagint it is written as apostolo. Now, the usage of either word shows plainly that the people's understanding of the words was that they conveyed the idea to them of a delegate, an envoy, or one who had been invested with representative power, or, as is plainly revealed here in the story of Ahijah, one who was used by the Lord to communicate his judgment and or sentence or any other information. In other words, either the Hebrew or the Greek word communicated a very special function, in that it indicated a person who was authorized by one greater than themselves to execute a special commission as a proxy, that is, on behalf of he who commissioned them. This, then, is the Old Testament or biblical meaning of an apostle. Now, as we come to the time when the Jews, that is the inhabitants of Judea, were masquerading as Israel, we find that the Jewish rulers of Jerusalem adopted certain Greek words into their vocabulary. According to the Jewish Encyclopedia, they used the Greek apostoloi to describe officials whom they appointed to collect the half-shekel tax for the temple, which of course is a vindication of what I have already said, namely that the Greek word apostolo, or derivations of it, indicated one who had been invested with representative power or authority. In this case, the Jewish rulers invested officials with authority to collect the tax on their behalf. Now, if I may, I'd like to quote one last passage from the Old Testament, which will be seen has a bearing on our subject of apostles, although some may feel that the relationship is somewhat obscure. In Ezekiel 34:11-16, which, as most of you will know, has to do with the Lord's indictment against the shepherds of Israel, in this we read, "Behold, I, even I, will both search out my sheep and seek them out. I will seek that which is lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick." Now, as we look at the whole of that chapter, that is the 34th chapter by the prophet Ezekiel, we see that it was the Lord God of Israel who made that statement and who declared that he would search out and seek those lost sheep. And as we pass on to verses 30 and 31 of that chapter, we see that Israel is identified as those same lost sheep. Now, from this chapter in Ezekiel's writing, let us pass to that by Matthew in the New Testament, where in chapter 15 and verse 24, we read this statement by the Lord Jesus Christ to the Syrophoenician woman, in which he said, "I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And you know, if we check the Greek word, which has been translated as sent in this passage, we see that it is written as apostolo, meaning, as we have already seen, one who was invested with another's representative power or authority. In this case, the son acting for or on behalf of his father, who in Ezekiel had promised to do precisely what the son said that he had now come to do. Now, from Matthew 15, let us pass to John 20:21, where we read of the resurrected Christ, who said to the now assembled 11, you'll recall the story surely, you know, he appeared to them up there and he said, "Peace be unto you." And then he said, "As my Father hath sent me," the word sent here is also translated from that same Greek word, apostolo, "even so send I you," which of course shows that despite modern theology, which teaches very, very differently, there was a strict continuity of the Lord's purpose in Israel in the Lord Jesus Christ's commission to the apostles whom he recommissioned under his authority and as his representatives to go to those same lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, before we come to the main actor in the great drama of the betrayal of tomorrow, there are two further New Testament scriptures which I'd like to quote to show that an apostle was not a free agent and certainly was not given any mandate to act beyond the commission given to him. Now, the first of these scriptures is that which is recorded in John 13:16, which is very, very important, and I would like to read it to you. "Verily, verily," said Jesus, "verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent," there is that word again, it is written in the Greek as apostolo, "neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him." Now, as must be obvious, and as is here confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ, an apostle, that is, one who is appointed as a delegate, an envoy, or one who is invested with representative power, is not above he who commissioned him, and must therefore be faithful to he who did the commissioning. Surely that is logical. Now, throughout all his epistles, Paul begins each letter by claiming to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when we read through each of his epistles, we find Paul not only putting words into the mouth of the Lord, but on occasions, particularly in the matter of the kingdom teaching, contradicts the Lord, whom he claims appointed him as his apostle. Now, these facts cause us to pose the question, who do you believe, Christ or Paul? Now, if we turn to the second New Testament scripture, which I mentioned a moment ago, we will see that Paul was never given authority to speak on behalf of the Father, or for that matter, the Son. For in turning to the Epistle to the Hebrews, which despite Dr. Schofield's subheading which suggests that Paul was the author, is nowhere proven to be Paul's work. Now, while various theologians admit that the Epistle to the Hebrews contains evidences of Pauline theology, the style of writing and the vocabulary used is definitely not Pauline. Now, the point that I want to make here is that right in the beginning, in the first verse of chapter 1, we read, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The time when this statement was penned was, according to Merrill F. Unger, Dr. William Smith, Dr. J. Matheson, and a host of others, in A.D. 69, a year after the supposed death of Paul, which certainly places the teaching of the Son above that of Paul, which is something that many people today, of course, will not accept. Paul is presented as teaching an enlightened gospel, whereas that of our Lord is presented as being cluttered with the narrow nationalisms of the Old Testament, and therefore no longer valid. Now, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, whoever he was certainly not of that opinion, for having claimed that the Father had used the prophets of the Old Testament as a vehicle for communicating his will to the people, he now used the Son, who would fulfill the prophecy given to Moses and recorded in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. Now, in this prophecy, we have the raising up of a prophet like unto Moses, into whose mouth the Lord God would put his words, and he would then pass those words on. And when we come to the gospel accounts, we see that our Lord Jesus Christ reiterated time and again that his doctrine was not his own, but his that sent him, and that he did not speak his own words, but those of his Father in heaven. Thus then, when we read Hebrews 1:1, we can surely appreciate that the appointment of the Son as the spokesman for the Father was certainly well warranted. Having shown himself such a faithful representative of the Father, the Son then appointed 12 Israelites as his representatives in the same context as that in which he had come, namely to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, if Paul was a genuine apostle, as were the original 12, why, we ask, did the Lord Jesus Christ neglect to acquaint those 12 with the fact that another would come and be added to their number, whose instruction was not as theirs had been, but who would be a very special vessel, a special witness unto him? Surely on such an important matter, it would be very remiss of the Lord to fail to tell those who had been with him throughout his public ministry of the new one who would take over and whose teaching would become the foundation on which the Christian message would be based. You will, I am sure, recall as something which in later times must have caused the apostles themselves no little perplexity when they contemplated the coming kingdom of God and Paul's version of this. You'll recall that in Matthew 16, we have the account of our Lord's conversation with his 12 apostles, in which he said, Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And now, if we pass on to the 17th chapter, which of course is an artificial break because the Greek text was not written in chapters and verses, in passing on to the 17th chapter, we read that the Lord took Peter, James, and John up onto a high mountain and was transfigured there before them. And with him, as Matthew 17, verse 3 relates, were Moses and Elijah, representing, of course, the law and the prophets. But, and this is the important thing, this is that what must have caused later perplexity amongst the apostles, there was no evidence of Paul being there. You see, this transfiguration was the fulfillment of the word that he had spoken to the apostles when he said, "There be some standing here who will not taste of death till they will have seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And that is exactly what they did do. They saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, and with him in that kingdom were, of course, Moses and Elijah. But where was Paul? A little later, and this is recorded in Matthew 19, verse 28, we find the Lord telling his apostles of their place in that kingdom to come. And we read, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And once again, my friends, there is absolutely no mention of the man Saul of Tarsus. Further, we note that in the day of the setting up of the kingdom, which, of course, even today is still future, the 12 tribes of Israel are to be judged by the apostles. But, my friends, if there is no law, as Paul taught and as so many believe today, how can there be any judgment? How can any judgment take place? For if, as Paul said, the law was nailed to the cross and we are under grace, what is the yardstick by which the Israel people will be judged? The question which now comes before us is, who was this man of Tarsus? And who has provided us with the information that we have of him today? Generally, it's accepted that the Acts of the Apostles is the main source of the information that we have on Paul. But when we realize that the Acts was written somewhat later than were the epistles of Paul, we can see that, as with the epistle to the Hebrews, Pauline influence was a very, very forceful factor. Now, who then was Luke, the generally accepted author of the Acts of the Apostles, and what authority did he have for compiling the Gospel, which bears his name as well as the Acts? The first point to note in this context is that our Lord Jesus Christ never commissioned anyone to write the history of his mission, and there is certainly no basis for assuming that he appointed Luke as Paul's biographer. Luke, of course, was not an apostle. And search as one may, one cannot validate the contention by Epiphanius, in which he contended that Luke was one of the 70 whom the Lord subsequently sent out. An event which, my friends, only Luke records, the others making absolutely no mention of the 70 at all. It's suggested in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia that Luke may have been a Jewish proselyte, and that when he appeared at Troas in Paul's company, he was converted to Paul's version of Christianity and became Paul's beloved physician, attending to Paul's medical needs, which, say so many references, were many indeed. Luke, on his own admission, was not present when the events recorded in the history of the mission of our Lord took place, and therefore his gospel account is second-hand information given to him by persons unknown. Now, insofar as the Acts is concerned, the events recorded in the first 15 chapters are, like his gospel account, the compilation of tradition based on what he had heard concerning those events. Now, I've mentioned this before, but I feel it's necessary to repeat this point here again, as it shows that the person who provided Luke with his information certainly made the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ somewhat less than consistent. You will, of course, remember that our Lord, in appointing the men whom he had selected as apostles, had specifically told them that their commission lay within the compass of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and that they were not to be indiscriminate insofar as their commission was concerned. They were not, for instance, to go into the way of the Gentiles. They were not to cast pearls before swine, nor were they to give that which was holy unto dogs. And finally, they were not to go into any city of the Samaritans. Now, it's rather important for us to bear this commission in mind. Now, after having reminded those same apostles that the Father had appointed him as an apostle, though, his personal representative as fulfilling the word promised in Ezekiel 34, the now risen and triumphant Lord dispatched his representatives on the same mission. And as he had earlier stated when they were initially commissioned, he said, "Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel," not the world, the cities of Israel, "till the Son of Man be come." Now, Luke, acting on information received, the source again here, of course, remains an enigma even today, Luke again states in his record in the Acts that just prior to the Lord's ascension, he said to those same apostles that they should abide in Jerusalem, and that ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem, which of course was controlled by the Jews, whom he had previously said could not receive the truth because they were not of God, and in all Judea, which of course was populated by all and sundry, and who were banded together in the Jews' religion, which was based on the very traditions which made the word of God of none effect, and in Samaria, the land which he had forbidden his apostles, and unto the uttermost part of the earth, which of course meant the way of the Gentiles. Again, a violation of his earlier commission to his apostles. So then, Luke records a story which must surely reduce the integrity of the Lord's commission and make men wonder at the inconsistency of the Son of God, or, alternatively, of that of Luke's reference source, always bearing in mind, of course, that he was Paul's disciple. However, Luke does more. If we bear in mind that our Lord circumscribed the apostles' commission exclusively to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, we note that, according to the account in 1 Peter, sections of those lost sheep were, among other places, to be found scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This, of course, is found in 1 Peter 1:1. Now, if we read Luke's account in Acts 16:6, this follows after the account of Paul taking Timothy, and despite his, Paul's, condemnation of circumcision, which he said made Christ of none effect to he who was circumcised, Paul deliberately had Timothy circumcised because of the Jews. Now, after this bit of duplicity by Paul, we read Luke's account from verse 6, which is rather illuminating. "Now, when they..." You see, you will note here the evidence that Luke was not present personally, but he was writing what he had been told. "Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia..." Strange, is it not? Asia was where sections of the lost sheep of the house of Israel were residing at that time. "And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." Again, my friends, Bithynia was another place where the lost sheep of the house of Israel were to be found. Here then, according to Luke, we are given to understand that the Holy Spirit was at variance with the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who pointed to Israel, wherever they were, as being the exclusive target of any missionary endeavor. Now, ignoring Luke and his obvious bias in favor of everything Pauline, I would now like to pass to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5 and verse 21, where Paul exhorts his readers to prove all things. And from the scriptural point of view, we know that there is only one way in which all things can be tested, and that, as is recorded in Deuteronomy 19:15, is that out of the mouth of two or more witnesses shall a matter be proven. Now, this is precisely what I intend to do here. This is something else. I intend to do this at Paul's invitation, because he invites all, irrespective of who, to prove all things. Now, there can be absolutely no doubt, of course, that our Lord Jesus Christ adhered strictly to the law of witness during his mission, for we have that story in John 8, where a woman who had been taken in adultery was brought to him as a test case by the Pharisees. Now, we all know that it came when it came to the witnesses to prove the case, to speak the charge against her, to tell what they had actually seen with their own eyes, these witnesses had all disappeared. And so, because no witnesses came forth, the Lord dismissed the woman, charging that she should go and sin no more. Then, too, there is the earlier case of the Lord God's mild punishment of Cain for the supposed murder of his brother. There being no witnesses, the Lord did not demand the death penalty. Just yet another case showing that both the Father and the Son upheld the principle of the law of witness. Now let us see if Paul, his claim to apostleship, his claim to have received a newer and greater revelation, can be proved by the law of witness. Now we have seen that in none of the gospel accounts is there any suggestion by our Lord that an apostle, such as Paul claimed to be, would enter the ranks of those whom he had appointed as his witnesses. More, as we have also seen, our Lord applied the law principle of two or more witnesses attesting to the truth of a matter. And in the same context, he selected and appointed 12 Israelite witnesses, which was, of course, more than enough. And yet, insofar as Paul was concerned, our Lord certainly did not sponsor his claim to apostleship. He never mentioned him at all. And Paul never called any witnesses to attest to his appointment to this role. There are, of course, those who contend that Paul did not need any witnesses. But as our Lord conformed to the law of witness and used these throughout his ministry, was Paul then greater than Christ that he could dispense with such formalities? Paul simply expected all men to accept what he said as true. And yet when we read such statements as appear in Romans 3:7, for instance, one is surely forgiven for questioning the credentials of this Jew from Tarsus. This account will show that Paul admitted that he used the Platonian Grecian practice of telling a holy lie. For he wrote, "For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner?" You see, this unashamed statement of using a lie in God's service, surely God does not require lies to expand his glory. This statement must make all sincere inquirers wonder what can be accepted as truth and what falls within the category of the lie which Paul did not hesitate to tell in the service of God. Take, for instance, Paul's self-claimed appointment as an apostle, which, as we all know, resulted from his claimed experience on the road to Damascus. Now, before we look at this story, remembering, of course, that Luke was not present and that he wrote what Paul had told him of the event, before we look at this story, I feel that we should look at the background material, whatever background material we have on this man from Tarsus, who is introduced to us as a Roman citizen, but who also claimed to be a Jew and a Pharisee. Now, however, my friends, I feel that before we do take a look at this background material, this would be an appropriate point to ask you to turn this cassette over and continue with the recording on the other side.